Well, welcome to this morning's Sin of the Week. So just one more sin to go as we wrap up our series on this so-called seven deadly sins, those dangerous little sins of the human heart. Now, we've already looked at six of the seven deadly sins: envy, sloth, gluttony, anger, pride, and lust. So that leaves only one more, which is greed. Yeah, well, you knew this one was coming, so I'm surprised you showed up today. Who wants to hear about something as ugly as greed? Well, writer and pastor Philip Keller tells how he was leading a series of monthly breakfast devotionals on the seven deadly sins, and his wife asked him, "Philip, have you been advertising these talks?" He said, "Yes." She said, "So they know which month you'll be speaking on greed?" He said, "That's right." "Well," she said, "just watch. The attendance is going to drop. They won't come out to hear about greed." And Keller said she was right. It was the least attended of all the talks. But he says it wasn't that people didn't want to hear about greed. It's that they were all sure it wasn't true of them. And this is the deceptive power of greed. It has ways of blinding us and hiding itself from us so that we don't even consider the possibility that we might be greedy. But you know, if Jesus can say here in this passage to a crowd of Jewish peasants who live pretty simply from hand to mouth, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed," then how much more is he saying this to us Canadians today who live in one of the most prosperous nations in history? Bible teacher Joshua Harris says, "The greatest challenge we face as North American Christians is the danger of loving the things of this world more than God Himself." He says our society suffers from what he calls affluenza. It's a word we get when we put together two different words. The word affluence, meaning having a lot of money, and the word influenza, a contagious and potentially fatal illness. And so, affluenza aptly describes the consumer culture in which we live that's always hungering for more and more stuff. It's the disease of greed, and it has in some way affected us all. And affluenza is a disease that doesn't just lead us to some trouble in this life, but Jesus says it leads to eternal loss at the end of life. The great Russian writer Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story called "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" And it's about a farmer named Pahom who he wasn't satisfied with his lot in life, and he wanted more. He wanted a bigger lot. And so he told his family, "If only I had enough land, I'd be happy." Well, the devil overheard him and decided to test him. And so one day, Pahom received an unusual offer from a man who agreed to sell him as much land as he could walk around in one day for only 1,000 rubles. The agreement was, though, that he had to be back at the starting point by sundown or the deal was off. So early the next morning, he started out walking at a pretty fast pace, and by noon, though, he was really tired, but he kept on covering more ground. Later in the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from the starting point. And so as the sun got lower in the sky, he began to quicken his pace and he began to run. He knew that if he didn't make it back by sundown, his opportunity to be a big landowner would be lost. But as the sun was about to set, he came in sight of the starting point. And gasping for breath and his heart pounding, he called on every last bit of strength in his body. And finally, he staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. And then he breathed his last. He collapsed and died. Afterward, a friend dug him a grave. It was 6 feet long, 3 feet wide. It was all the land he needed. Well, Tolstoy's parable was really a parable based on a parable, the parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the rich fool that's here in Luke chapter 12. And you know, at the beginning of chapter 12, we find that Jesus is busy teaching his disciples and sharing some important stuff with them. And as he's teaching, this huge crowd of people gathers to listen in. But in verse 13, there's an interruption. A guy in the crowd just kind of rudely interrupts Jesus with this question that has nothing to do with what Jesus has been teaching. "Hey, teacher," he says, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, he hasn't been listening to Jesus. He just wants to use Jesus to help him satisfy his greed for property. He thinks, well, maybe this rabbi can convince my brother to share the estate with me. And so his mind was just full of his inheritance, and really that's all that mattered to him. The crowds could wait. But just because Jesus is righteous and compassionate doesn't mean he's going to get all sympathetic with this guy and just stop what he's doing and answer the guy's request. No, Jesus loves this guy, but he says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a referee here? What does this have to do with me?" And again, it's not that Jesus was unloving or that he doesn't care about the guy, but he perceives the driving covetous desire that underlies the man's request. Jesus sees this guy's craving as a symptom of a sickness. And so, Jesus refuses to treat the symptom and he chooses to deal with the underlying cause. And that's because Jesus didn't come to be an arbitrator, he came to be a savior. He came to bring God to people, not property. And it's not that Jesus condemns wealth either. He doesn't condemn wealth in itself, but he knows how easily our hearts can make riches our God. So there's a spiritual issue here. Jesus sees a real danger for this man's soul and for all our souls. You see, the problem is that money and possessions can take a wrong place in our life to where they actually become a personal, spiritual, even a God-like force that rules us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve both God and money." Or if you have a King James version, it says both God and Mammon. And Mammon was actually a pagan god. You can't serve them both. The other problem is here with this is, none of us thinks it's true of ourselves. You see, when you and I think about having a money problem, we think that the problem is we don't have too much money. But Jesus says the real money problem is when money has too much of you. And so that's what seems to be this man's problem. And so Jesus takes the opportunity here, provided by the guy's interruption, to help him and the crowd and us to understand something important about our relationship to money and possessions. And it's not about quantity. It's not about how much or how little you have or don't have. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. It's about our relationship to money and possessions and the pitfalls of greed and covetousness that those things present to us. And so in verse 15, Jesus then turns to the crowd and using some pretty strong words, he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." And he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." He's saying, be alert here, you know, protect yourselves from greed, which does come and it hides in many forms and shapes. And he says, don't fall into it, because if you do, you won't see what really matters in life. He's saying that greed has the power to blind you to spiritual realities. And so Jesus takes this interruption caused by this man's greed and he turns it into an opportunity to teach a parable. A parable about trusting God and getting free from greed and materialism. So like most of Jesus' parables, it's based on a common rural life that people could identify with, very simple, familiar scenes that most people could relate to. And because parables are meant to, first of all, capture the hearers, that's why he forms it that way, but then to bring them up short about their own thoughts and actions. There's a turning point in the parables. Someone said about Jesus' parables, it's as if Jesus lit a stick of dynamite, covered it in an interesting story, and suddenly, bang, it's gotcha. And that's what this parable does here. And so he tells them this story. He says, the ground of a certain man produced a good crop. Rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, well, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, this guy has been blessed. He's been blessed by nature. He's been blessed by God's provision here to have all these crops. And it actually says, it was the ground, not him, the ground that produced a good crop. But he doesn't seem to see that. He doesn't recognize that when he looks on all these crops and he sees them as his crops. He somehow sees it as his doing. And he thinks the only real problem here is, well, where am I going to store them all? And it does say he was a rich man. And you know, like a lot of really rich people, he seems not to have very many close friends. I mean, he doesn't have anyone to share his ideas with. And so we see that, what does he do? He just talks to himself. That's what he's doing. He's talking to himself. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build some big new shiny ones and I'll put all my stuff in there. And I'm going to say to myself, self, you've got lots of good stuff stashed away for many years to come, so you got it made. So take it easy, eat, drink, and just have fun for the rest of your days. That's his thinking. That's his plan. So in this little soliloquy to himself here, there's no thought for God. God's not mentioned. No thought for others. It's all I, and my, at least 6 or 8 times in there. My crops, my barns, my grain, my stuff. That's his focus. His greed has blinded him to where his riches really come from and who they really belong to. Now, for a minute, just contrast his little speech here with the writer of Psalm 73, 25 to 26, who has a little speech himself, and it's a very different perspective. He's looking to God, and he acknowledges God, and he's saying, whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. He has God and eternity in view, and that's a very different perspective. That's a healthy perspective. But the lie of greed is that getting more stuff is going to make you happier. That working hard to store up riches will guarantee you a secure and comfortable future. There's no guarantees. You see, greed can't see beyond this world. So whether we have riches or not, all of us need to stop and ask the question, where might greed be blinding me? Am I passing up what's truly important for the sake of some fleeting possessions? When is having enough enough? Anthony DeMello, he's a Jesuit priest and a spiritual teacher, tells this story. He says, a rich industrialist from the north was horrified to find a southern fisherman lying leisurely beside his boat. Why aren't you fishing? Asked the industrialist. Because I've caught enough fish for the day, said the fisherman. Well, why don't you catch some more? Well, what would I do then? What would I do with them? Well, you could earn some more money, was the reply. And with that, you could fix a motor to your boat, you could go into deeper waters and catch more fish. And then you could make enough money to buy some nice new nylon nets, and these would bring you more fish and more money. And soon you'd have enough money to own 2 boats, maybe even a fleet of boats. And then you'd be a rich man like me. So what would I do then? Well, then you could really enjoy life. Well, what do you think I'm doing now? Said the fisherman. Well, this fisherman said, I've caught enough fish for the day, but how much is enough? Secret is to know how much is enough for today and to be content with that. Then we can enjoy life. Not worrying about the future, not being anxious about putting so much aside. You see, the pursuit of riches is something that just keeps upping the ante. You know, it never stops. The horizon just gets farther and farther away as we approach it. And we still don't stop. Helen Walton, the wife of Sam Walton, founder of Walmart, said, I kept saying to Sam, we're making a good living. Why go out and expand so much more? Stores are getting farther and farther away. After the 17th store, though, she said, I realized there wasn't going to be any stopping it. It's like John D. Rockefeller when he was asked how much money it takes to make a man happy. He gave that famous reply, just a little bit more. So why is it that money so often has this kind of power over people? Well, in Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, it's because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we always set our hearts on what we treasure the most. What do we treasure the most? You know, some people like to get all they can all they get, and then sit on the can, right? But you know, money and more stuff can't buy the deepest things that we need or desire. They don't purchase love or eternity or God. It's the wrong treasure. And the pursuit of it is vanity. That's what King Solomon found in Ecclesiastes. When you read through that, you see after he pursued wealth and he gained great riches for himself there, he said, all is vanity. He says, it's just a chasing after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That was his conclusion. And that's speaking about this life, but Jesus says that it's more serious than that. It's more serious than just being disappointed in this life. And so now that Jesus has drawn his hearers in with this story about a rich man and his plans for living the good life, the parable takes a sudden turn. And he brings us up short about our own thoughts and plans. In verse 20, God suddenly enters the conversation. God has overheard this little soliloquy that this fellow's been saying. And what does God say? He says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And you can kind of feel the shock value in this sudden turn in the story. I mean, just imagine all those people listening to Jesus, enjoying this story, wondering where it's going, and suddenly, bang, it's over. Everything changes as suddenly this rich man discovers that his life is not his, but it's really only on loan from God, who can call in that loan at any time. God calls him a fool because his life, like ours, hangs by a thread. And it's foolish to rely on material things. Psalm 39:6 says, man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. And so we see here that the rich man traveled one way and his property traveled another way out of his control. It's like Proverbs 1:19 says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So this guy had prepared for the ultimate retirement here, right? But he didn't prepare for eternity. He gained the whole world, but he lost his soul. And finally, it's only death that would open his eyes to the blindness of his own greed. Well, he died a rich man, but what good is it being the richest man in the cemetery? So we all need to ask ourselves, what will God speak over my life when I die? I wonder what he'll say. Well, Jesus finishes the parable with some sobering words. He says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, it means that the same as what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, when he says, where he talks about not storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, but storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Being rich toward God is the opposite of laying up earthly treasure for yourself, as though we were made for things and not for God. Being rich for God is the opposite of acting as if life consists in the abundance of our possessions and not in the abundance of knowing God. And Jesus says, we must choose. We must choose between focusing on the mundane and the earthly treasure or making heaven our treasure. What's it going to be? So how do we do that? How do we make that choice? Well, if we're going to have our treasure in heaven, first of all, we need to repent of greed when we see it in our lives. And as I said, we often don't see it. And we need to allow God to free us and to transform us and to trust Him. But there is something we can do. In fact, Jesus commands us in verse 15 to do something. He says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So I want to suggest three ways that we can guard against greed. First of all, recognize greed as being more subtle than you think. Jesus says, guard against all kinds of greed. And our problem is that when we hear the word greed, you know, we have an extreme picture in our minds. We see a Scrooge-like miser piling up money in his basement or something. And we say, well, that's not me. Doesn't look like me. I've never done that. But Jesus says all kinds of greed. Or maybe you think, well, I'm not rich enough to be greedy. But you can be flat broke and still be greedy. It's not as much fun. But you can do it. Also, we have places in each of our lives where we are frugal. And we think, well, look how frugal I am. You know? And yet, we ignore some other areas. Sometimes we say, well, we don't want much stuff. We don't even buy much stuff. But we're fearful, and so we hoard up money to be safe and secure. A Christian professor named Addison Leach gave this advice to a young woman who felt called but was afraid to enter the mission field. And she was afraid because she was overly concerned about her security for the future. And so he said to her, young woman, you know, we're on a little ball of rock spinning through space. It's called Earth. And who knows if we're going to run into something. But even if we don't, someday under each one of us is going to open a trap door. And everybody's going to fall off. And at the end of your life, a trap door will open up underneath you, and you will fall off this little ball of rock. And underneath will be the everlasting arms or nothing at all. He said, if you think piling up a bundle of money is going to give you some security, think again. Well, it's not that we don't need to put a little money aside for a rainy day, to prepare for retirement, those kind of things, but it's really all about where your treasure is. Where is your focus? What's really drawing your heart? Trusting in money mustn't replace trusting God. I like what the great preacher John Wesley taught. He preached a whole sermon on it, but you can summarize it in three phrases. He said, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Not get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. And it's the giving. It's the giving that keeps the earning and the saving in balance. And so greed can be subtle. And so we need to watch out for all kinds of greed, as Jesus says. Second way we can guard against greed is to actually push back against the culture, this culture we live in, and it's constantly telling us that we need to have certain things. You know, I like to talk back to those commercials on TV. You ever do that? Just tell them what they're saying is a bunch of you know what, and because they're so good at manipulating our wants and our needs. The real danger is with our children, I think, and so we need to guard our kids too about being discerning about materialism. And all these things they think they need. Thirdly, we can guard against greed by short-circuiting it. And we do that with something called generosity. Generosity is actually an antidote to the disease of greed. One way of attacking greed is where it's most vulnerable is in open-handed, sacrificial generosity, giving it away. It desecrates greed and money. But practicing the fine art of letting go is something that can actually sabotage greed. And when we give generously to the poor or to the church, it not only helps others, but it helps us to also remedy and to counteract the sin of greed in us. It does something in our hearts. You know, we sometimes talk about giving a tithe to the church, a tenth of our income. And the Bible indicates that that's a good figure to think about in terms of our giving. For some, giving a tithe is pretty hard. For others, it's not so hard. For some, it's a sacrifice, though. But tithing is not a law. It's just a rule of thumb. Generosity is the key word. But nevertheless, it's a good goal for some and a good place to start for others. But to do that, we have to see it in perspective. We have to see the big picture here. And that is, if the gospel is working in your heart and you understand what Jesus has done for you, 10% isn't much. The real question for us, though, is there a cross in your giving? Is there a cross in your economic life? For most people, 10% does mean a sacrifice. And there will be a cross in it. There'll be times when it's not so easy. Tim Keller asks a thought-provoking question. He says, what if Jesus had tithed his blood? We'd still be lost. But he went way past the tithe. He says, Jesus is the one treasure who died to purchase you. And when you think about it, he had it all. Jesus had it all. He was Son of the Father. All of heaven and earth were his. He had the ultimate security. But what did he do? He came down. He came to you and me, and he lost it all on the cross. He was stripped. He was crucified. He was dead and buried. Keller says, Jesus lost all his treasure to make you his treasure. And he could do that because he rose again. But you are his treasure. And if we see that, and we really believe it, it's possible then to put things into the right perspective here and to really see that all the, you know, this the transitory nature of all this stuff and the everlasting permanence of God in eternity. But seeing that and believing it and following through on it are not possible without first receiving God's grace, His new life, and redemption. Jesus came to bring that to us and to freely offer it to you. And that's what frees you from greed. It frees you from everything. Let's pray. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Thank you that you have shown us the way. It's the way of sacrifice, but it's the way of life and grace, of love. We pray, Lord, that in our own hearts we would just hold that the beauty of what you have meant to us, what you have done for us, and that our lives would be just so drawn to that, that we would become like you. And with open hands, we would live our lives, freely giving, freely receiving from you as well. And so we thank you for the great gift of new life, that we can trust you. And that is our ultimate trust, to trust in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.